Our scripture reading this evening will come from Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands."
All right, well, I'm glad to see each of you here tonight. Hope you have your Bibles with you and that you have it open there to Revelation chapter 2. And this is, a worthwhile study to look at these seven churches of Asia to whom this book of, what we call this book of Revelation, was written. So this is our second lesson in this particular series. But we're glad that you're here tonight. And if you're visiting with us, if you have any questions about anything you may see or hear while you're with us, don't hesitate to ask and we'll be happy to sit down and talk with you. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. Let's do this first. Understanding the book, we're not going to go as much as we did obviously last week, but these five things I want you to remember as you approach the book of Revelation, who the author was. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now John's the human author, we know that, but this is a message that Jesus is sending to these seven churches that were located in Asia Minor. The audience listed for us there in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11, the churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The time period, and this is the big one to me in the book of Revelation. You guys have heard me say this on multiple occasions. If you miss the first verse of the book, you're going to miss the rest of the book. Notice Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, "These things which must shortly come to pass," or shortly take place. So many people use the book of Revelation to talk about our future. Well, if the audience to whom Jesus was speaking and John was writing was an audience of the first century, and he tells that particular audience these things are going to shortly come to pass, how would they have understood that? So many people want to run to the book of Revelation and look at end time events and prophecies and the Battle of Armageddon and the rapture and one thing I've told you about, the Antichrist, which the Antichrist is never even mentioned in the book of Revelation. If you miss the first verse, you miss the rest of the book. And it's not just the first verse, as you see here. You have it twice in chapter 1, you have it in chapter 6 twice, and you have it in chapter 22 twice. So throughout the book, you have this idea, or this, you should have this understanding that the book of Revelation was something that was going to, that was impacting those people and that would continue to impact those people who were the original recipients of this letter. The essence of the book, signs and symbols. He sent this message unto John, and he signified it unto him. Remember, we looked at that word last week. It's full of symbols and signs and things of this nature. And then, of course, the importance of the book is found in Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15. And that one of the things that, to me, is so important about that particular passage in the book of Revelation is because so many people approach this book as if it were a mystery and can never be understood, and that's just not true. Now, saying that is not saying that it's easy to understand. I'm not saying that at all. Revelation's a difficult book, no question about it. But here's what he says. "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." Well, if you can do his commandments, and what he's talking about is what he's written in the book of Revelation, well, it must be able to be understood then. So saying that it can be understood is not the same thing as saying it's easy to understand. But it's an important book of the Bible, and we shouldn't skip over it because we're afraid or we've not really put a whole lot of study or effort into it. Here's what I want us to do tonight. I want us to talk about the church at Ephesus and see what we as a local congregation can learn from this particular church. I'm going to divide it up verse by verse. We're not going to read all seven verses at once. We'll do it one by one. First thing is what Garrett just read to us. So look here at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the middle of the seven golden candlesticks," if you're reading from New King James, "seven golden lampstands, sources of light." Well, again, if this is a book of signs and symbols, what does that mean? That Jesus, as the text says, has seven stars in his right hand. Well, look back up in chapter 1 and verse 20. "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand," the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, I've talked about this before. The word angel, as we see it in Scripture, comes from a Greek word, angelos, and they pulled the letters from one language and just put them in a second language, in the English language. A-N-G-E-L, angel. The word, though, by definition means messenger. And there are a lot of different views as to what exactly these messengers to these churches were. Some people think, well, it was the preacher at Ephesus or the preacher at Thyatira. Some people think it was the eldership. Some people think it was just a person designated to read whatever Jesus wrote aloud to the convert, to the congregation. I don't know. The Bible never tells us who the messenger for these churches is. But that's the first thing we see here. Jesus holds these seven stars, these messengers in His hand. That's indicative of relationship, of fellowship. But not only that, He walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, or the lampstands. Well, that's also answered in chapter 1 and verse 20. The seven candlesticks or lampstands are the seven churches. This is that idea that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. The church in a local community is to be the light in that community. We can be light both individually and collectively as a congregation. But one thing that I see here is that Jesus has a knowledge of each local congregation, and He has a care. They're in His hand, and He's walking in the midst of them. That's something that we should never forget. If we think that we are doing our work here in this local community, whatever we do, and that it's just us putting forth our effort and that's all, well, I think we have a pretty bad misunderstanding of how and what the work of the church is, how it's to go and what it is. So one passage I think of, and we're not going to turn there, but you can write this down if you take notes, is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul's talking about his work among the church at Corinth, and he said, this is verse 6, 1 Corinthians 3, 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. You've got the human side. You've got man doing what man is supposed to do, but it's God who gives the increase. And he asked the question there in that same text, well, who am I and who is Apollos? We're just ministers, but it's God who gives the increase. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. So that's kind of what I see here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. Jesus knows each congregation, and he cares for them. There's fellowship and intimate relationship. He's the active head of His church. He's not just sitting back and watching us do the work. The idea here that He's walking in the midst of these candlesticks is that He is aware and involved in the work of the church. You know, so for instance, Paul talks about his missionary work, and one of the things that he prays for at least three times in Scripture, or that he at least mentions three times in Scripture, is for a door that might be opened. I think that's a reference to the providence of God. And I think that's why we need to pray. While we're doing what we are supposed to do, again, as individuals and collectively, but we also need to realize, and well, not just realize, but remember that God is active, that His Son is active, that the Holy Spirit is active, and that we're not at this on our own. I think that's a good way to think about it. Verses 2, 3, and 6 of Revelation chapter 2. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear those who are evil, and you tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and you found them to be liars. You've borne and had patience, and for my name's sake you have labored and hast not fainted. Skip down to verse 6. This thou hast, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So let's talk about several things here, obviously. He's aware of their good efforts. And again, this indicates his knowledge and his care for each individual congregation. So what are we talking about here? Well, your works and your labor. One of the things that Jesus had a very good understanding of was His limited time on earth. One verse that I always think of when I think about why Jesus was here and what He was doing is John chapter 9 and verse 4. He said, I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day, for the night is coming when no man can work. You and I have a limited amount of time here, don't we? We've talked about that. You've heard lessons on that over the years. What is your life? It's a vapor that's here for a little time and then it's gone away. We don't know how much time we have, but we know it's limited. And so we have to be working and laboring. I think of 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast and unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We have plenty of work to do. And so Jesus was aware of their work and their labor. And then he says this in verse 2, thy patience. A more accurate word would be your perseverance or your endurance. Well, that's when you understand the historical setting here, the great persecution under which the church was suffering at the hand of Nero in the first century, mid to late 60s, living the Christian life was not easy. Frankly, you and I have got it easy, don't we? What persecution have you faced lately that threatened your life because you were a Christian? How many of you have ever been arrested, myself included, how many of us have ever been arrested or threatened with arrest because, well, we're going to go to worship today? We don't face anything like that. And so they had to endure things that I think you and I probably will never have to endure. Jesus was aware of that. And that should be comforting to us. Whatever we might suffer, Jesus is aware of that. Notice what else he says here, though, at the end of verse 2. You have tried those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. John's not the only one who writes about this. And this is actually Jesus speaking, but John's writing this out. The Apostle Paul had to deal with this too. Take your Bibles over real quick to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm going to read, starting in verse 2, I'll read a couple verses just to lay out this case. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Well, how might that happen? I mean, Paul was an apostle. Paul preached among them. He taught them. If you look at 2 Corinthians 12:12, he said, "I work the signs of an apostle among you." So how is it then that they might be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ? Look down at verse 13. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." So this is an ongoing problem in the first century. That's the point. Back to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. You have tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and you've proved them to be liars. That's one of the things that you and I, this is one of the things that you and I need to understand about Scripture, about the inspiration of the Bible, about the text that we have, is that it's what Jude says in the book of Jude, verse 3. The faith has been once and for all delivered to the saints. The gospel doesn't change. And so if people come and they try to teach you something that's not, that you can't, as people say sometimes, they can't Bible that. Well, you know something's amiss, and you can try them, you can push them. John says, same author here, 1 John chapter 4, try every spirit as to whether they are from God or not. You can do that. You can lay down what people teach next to Scripture. If it doesn't match up, one of the two is wrong. And I think we know which one is wrong. But anyway, Jesus was aware of what the church at Ephesus was doing. This is all good. Going back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 3 is good. You have borne, that is, you've taken up, the word borne there in verse 3 literally means you've taken up with the hands. They've been busy doing what they were supposed to do. They've been steadfast. All of that's good. Verse 6, this is mentioned a couple of times in the book of Revelation, and we don't know what this means. There's no indication. You can't find this mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. But these Nicolaitans, here's what we know about them. The Ephesians hated them, and Jesus hated them. And that's all I can say about that. But I guess maybe one of the things we could say is, you know, Scripture does tell us that God hates several things. You and I need to learn to hate what God hates, because His ways are true. And there are a lot of things that are not true and that will cost people their souls. All of this is good so far. But then you get to verse 4. Look at Revelation 2, 4. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." I think it can be a tendency of us, I know it's a temptation for me, to overlook sometimes what's lacking, to overlook bad, to only see the good. We need to be able to see the good. And we need to be able to encourage the good in people. But we also need to be realistic. And if there's evil present, we need to address it, whether it's personally or with someone else. Well, all of verse 2 and 3 is good. Verse 6 is good, but there's something lacking. And that is that he was aware of their departure. And I think all that we're dealing with here is they're doing all of these good things that we just listed, but their heart's not in it. One passage that I think of, and it's not exactly talking about what is being addressed here, but remember what Jesus said to the woman of the well in John chapter 4, that the Father is seeking true worshipers, and that true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. Well, the idea might be that sometimes people can begin to lose that, can begin to lose the spirit with which they are serving God. They may still be doing the right things, but their heart's not in what they're doing. They're just going through the motions with no real love for God, no real love for man. They're just doing what they've always done and lost sight of why they're doing what they're doing. And that can happen. That can happen. That can happen to us as individuals. It can certainly happen to us congregationally. We need to do the good things that we do, but we always need to remember why we do them, the motivation behind it. Well, he's aware of their departure. Now, of these seven churches of Asia, there are only two that there's nothing negative said about. We'll deal with that when we get there. But you know, the New Testament is replete with warnings against departure or apostasy. Sometimes we hear that word. I think of passages like 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit says expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, the reason he tells him to preach the word is because there are going to be people who will no longer tolerate the truth, but will be turned unto fables. And so you have to maintain your allegiance to the truth. You have to do that, but you also have to remember the why and keep your heart in what you're doing. Because just going through the motions, you're just checking off boxes. And that's not going to be pleasing to God. The first part of verse 5, notice what he says here. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. This is what God wants. This verse always reminds me of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, where Paul tells Timothy that God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Sin is a violation of God's holiness. Sin is offensive to God, and He will not tolerate it. But the good thing is that God is long-suffering and patient and kind and merciful, and He desires repentance. He wants people to turn to Him. But we have to make that decision. We have to be willing to, if there's sin in my life, whatever that sin may be, turn from it. Here's a verse. Acts chapter 26, you don't have to turn over there since it's just a single verse, but listen to this. Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. And this is talking about Paul's preaching. It says, "But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles three things." He says, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works that indicate their repentance. Well, you know, as long as you and I are alive and in our right frame of mind, if there's sin in our life, we can do that. We can repent, we can turn to God, and we can evidence our repentance through our actions. Repentance takes place in the mind, but then it plays itself out in your life. Remember what John the Baptizer preached in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. As he's preaching to the Pharisees, he says, "Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, that prove that you've changed the way you think." What's interesting to me, I think most of the time when we talk about repentance or think about repentance, we think of individuals. All right, so Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter says to the crowd, "You need to repent, and every one of you needs to be baptized for the remission of sins." Every individual needed to do that. But Revelation 2:5, the first part of that is written to an entire congregation. This congregation that is involved in good things, and they've been enduring, and they've been working with their hands, doing the Lord's work, but the entire church needed to repent. And that leads us to this point. I don't want to go to verse 7 yet, but look at the end of verse 5 here. You need to repent and do the first works, because if you don't do that, if you don't repent, I will come quickly to you and remove your candlestick from its place, except you repent. Well, what is the candlestick? It's the source of light. If you don't turn and start doing things the right way for the right reason, I'm not going to identify you as my church anymore. Your light is going to be gone. You may still function as a congregation, but you're not my church. You know, that's an interesting thing to think about. So we use this phrase. I mean, it's on our building. It's on our signs. And it's in Scripture in Romans chapter 16. We use this phrase, Church of Christ. Well, that's a descriptor. That's describing a church which belongs to Jesus. That's what the phrase means there in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16. But you know, there are a lot of churches that exist that are not of Christ. They're not His. They don't have His authority to even exist. They don't even call themselves by His name. They don't teach the things that He taught. But they exist as if they did. There's no light in those places who depart from Jesus' teaching, who depart from the teachings of the apostles. We have to do things the right way. And here's what that leads to. Look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That takes our minds, maybe, back to Genesis chapter 3, and the perfection that was when God created everything. Well, there is a new heavens and new earth awaiting, isn't there? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, this world is going to be, remember the language Peter uses in 2 Peter chapter 3, it's going to be burned up, it's going to melt, it's going to be dissolved, it's going to pass away with a great noise. And then there's a new dwelling place waiting. There's a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. Well, that's the promise here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. And again, this is not written to individuals. It's written to an entire congregation, to the entire church at Ephesus. That's what Jesus promises to those who overcome. Now, these people had a lot to overcome. They had a lot of physical persecution, a lot of issues that they had to deal with, again, that you and I don't have to deal with. But I would say that you and I have to deal with some things that if we don't handle them properly, we won't be able to overcome. Worldliness, materialism, covetousness, you know, any of these sins that we could think of, such as in Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh. While we may not be persecuted as they were, that they had to overcome, there are a lot of things that we have to overcome in our world. But the promise is, if you do that, we can go to paradise with the Father. And that's what we want. So when I look at the church at Ephesus, things look great as you open it up. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But here's the thing that kind of hits me. You look at that entire list of things in verses 2 and 3. You get to verse 6. They hate what Jesus hates. But there's one thing they lack, isn't there? Didn't Jesus tell that to somebody when he was walking on the earth? Somebody came to him and said, you know, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, do the commandments. And he said, well, I've done those things from my youth. Well, that's all good. But what did Jesus tell him? There's one thing you lack. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. The guy was, this rich young ruler was a good moral person. Mark tells us in Mark chapter 10 that when Jesus saw him and heard him, he loved him. But there was something standing between him and a relationship with God, and that was his material possessions. Those things came first. He's the guy that went away sorrowful because he was very rich. There's one thing that Ephesus had a problem with that they were told to repent of. And it may be the case that you're here tonight, that there's one thing, whatever that is, don't let it stand in the way of eating of the tree of life and being in the midst of the paradise of God. nothing is worth your eternal soul. What will you give in exchange for your soul? Jesus asks in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. One soul is worth more than the whole world. Don't let one thing keep you out of fellowship with the Father. You may be here tonight, and there may be just one thing. Maybe you've been working on it. Maybe it's been working on you. We're going to sing a song of encouragement, as we call it, a song of invitation. And if there is sin in your life that you need to repent of, as Jesus encourages this entire congregation to do, why don't you take advantage of our time together here and repent of your sin? Maybe you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel in the first place. You've never become a Christian in the first place. If you have questions about that, if you'd like to obey the gospel tonight because you're prepared to make the great confession, to repent of your sins and be baptized into Jesus, we'll be happy to help you in any way that we can. If there's anything that we can do to help you tonight, why don't you let us know as we stand and sing.